over the next several verses is that the way we think is how we live our life. We cannot live biblically unless we are thinking biblically. Biblical thinking leads to biblical living. So Christ, the Christ-centered life, part one, heavenly thinking. If you're looking in our Pew Bible, that's found on page 1169. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul, under divine inspiration by the Spirit of God, pins these words. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Holy Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that Christ would be central. I pray that your Spirit would open the eyes of your people and my own to the grandeurs and to the glory of Christ Jesus and our union with Him in His death and resurrection, and that your Spirit would radically reorient our mind, transform our mind to be fixed on heavenly realities, namely the person and work of Christ, that just as Christ is central and honored in heaven, that He would be central and honored in our hearts and in our minds. God, do the work that I cannot do, which is to sanctify your people. Lord, to renew our minds. Lord, I pray that you would transform our thinking and that you would fix our heart on our truest treasure, which is Christ our Lord. Father, accomplish your divine purposes this morning. Speak to your blood-bought people. Magnify yourself. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, while we are summoned by Christ as co-laborers in the apostolic mission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We cannot do this, beloved, if we are entangled and distracted with the same petty trivialities and ambitions of the world. Friends, I am firmly convinced that it is impossible for us to influence the world to be the salt and light that Christ has called us to be if we are thinking and living just like the pagan world around us. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, "Therefore come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord." Christians, we must leave the world if we are to reach the world. In Galatians 1:4, Paul declared that Christ gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us out of this present evil age. Believers in Jesus Christ, those who have been saved through the new birth by repentant faith in Christ, are no longer, this is true of you and me if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are no longer citizens of this present world. We are residents, citizens of Christ's kingdom. John 18:36 speaks of this. For sure, we currently live and exist physically in this world, yet spiritually, in the truest reality, we are citizens of heaven. Not maybe, not possibly. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a citizen of heaven. Paul told the Ephesians, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we are temporal residents. As Hebrews 11:13 declares, that we are strangers and exiles on earth. And the question for you this morning, are you planting your roots deep in this present world, or do you recognize yourself, as Christ says of you, that you are strangers and exiles aliens in this present world. Through our union with Christ Jesus, by trust, by faith, in His sin-atoning death and resurrection, we died with Him to this life and this world, and we were raised with Him as possessors and residents of a lasting kingdom, of a very real city that, according to Hebrews chapter 12, cannot be shaken. This world will be shaken, and it will be destroyed. In fact, Peter writes that everything you see with your eyes today will melt with fervent heat. Hebrews 13, 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Hebrews 11, 16, we desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Paul told the believers in Philippi, here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Philippians 3:20. Jesus told His disciples on the night before His death, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is another lasting truth of the rapture of the church. That He catches us away to be with Him in His current temporal heaven. Beloved, Jesus is coming again to receive us to His heavenly city. In fact, one day He will bring this heavenly city, this new Jerusalem, to this present earth. Nevertheless, until He returns, we are pilgrims and strangers that are to perfume the earth with the aroma of heaven. And we are to dispense by our conversation, by our lifestyle, by our demeanor, the very scent of Christ. We are in the world, but we are not to be conformed to and constrained by the world. We're not to be pressured into this world's mold. Beloved, until we realize this basic truth and live it, we will be ineffective in reaching the world with the truth of the gospel or experiencing the delight of seeing and savoring the Christ of the gospel. It's only when, by the grace of God, that in Christ we rise above the world through the renewing of our mind, that we can engage and influence others with the hope of Christ and learn to fix our minds on heavenly realities. Christian, heaven is the homeland of the redeemed. And the question for you again is, are you homesick for a country that God, a place that God has prepared for you? Christian, heaven is the homeland of the redeemed. We are to seek and set our mind on its eternal realities, and in particular, the person of heaven, our Lord Himself. The title of Christ is used on four separate occasions in just four verses in this text. We are raised with Christ, hidden with Christ, where Christ is, and when Christ appears. Christ is central in this text. He is central throughout the book of Colossians. He is central throughout the whole writings of the sacred scriptures. Christ is central. He is at the heart of them. He says, they all point to me. Like the theme verse displayed on a banner at a conference, Paul calls to the church to keep Christ Jesus as Lord at the center of our life. And that banner hangs over this epistle, and it ought hang over Bible Baptist Church. Keep Christ Jesus as Lord and at the center of our ecclesiastical gathering and at the center of our personal lives. If you recall, for the bulk of the letter thus far, Paul has been exposing the threat of the false teachers and their depraved intention to undermine the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And they've been doing so through their false promises of humanistic or man-centered philosophies and their desire for emotional religious experiences. Now, beginning here in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul moves from exposing theological error to elaborating on the practical application of the sufficiency of Christ, as Paul often does throughout his epistles. It is heavily theological, if you will, at the beginning of the epistle or the letter. And then he moves into the practical ramifications of what he's been talking about. If you will, his Christological teaching that he has emphasized here in the first two chapters, he then works out in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Paul's point is that identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, being born again, leads to a new way of life. In the remainder of this epistle, he reveals what this new way of life looks like in three basic steps. He begins with the way we think. That's verses 1 through 4. Of chapter 3, we are to adopt a mindset that reflects our new identity. God has given us a grid through which we are to see the world, namely our identity with his death and resurrection, so much so that we are hidden with Christ in God. Then in verses 5 through 17, our new way of thinking should result in a new way of living, putting off earthly things, sinful habits, the old man, and putting on heavenly realities, the character of Christ, redeemed virtues, what Paul identifies as the new self. And then verses 18 through the end of chapter 4, through the end of the letter, our new way of life in Christ should alter our most intimate relationships and responsibilities, both inside and outside of the church. He talks about our home life. Folks, that's where your identity should be. In your relationship with your spouse and your children, then into the church and our employer. This is a glimpse or a snapshot of the rest of the letter. But to begin, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Paul segues into the practical aspect of this epistle by means of the way the believer is to think. According to Paul, and I would submit of Jesus Christ himself, the believer is to be preoccupied. It is to be the perpetual thought of their mind, to be fixed on heavenly, enduring, eternal realities. Beloved, this is the hallmark of true spirituality, and I would submit the starting point of personal holiness that he's going to be talking about. It starts up here in your mind, in your heart. In these opening verses of the chapter, Paul identifies two central truths that radically alter the believer's way of thinking. It should affect how you and I think. First, we must remember, constantly keep at the forefront of our mind, our union with Christ. And secondly, we must reorient our thinking or reorient our will to focus on Christ. When it's being pulled away and distracted by the world, we need to, by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God, pull our mind back into alignment. As a compass, the needle continually points toward north. You need to constantly reorient your thinking to be fixed on Jesus Christ. So let's begin by looking at our first point this morning. Christ-centered living requires that believers must remember their union with Christ. So here in verse 1a and the verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, for you have died, and your life is hidden," where? "With Christ in God." A truth that Paul points out in John chapter 10, that we are in his hand and then we're in his Father's hand. We are secure. He says that he then goes on to say in verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, who's your source of life, who is your you exist in him, when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, while these two parallel commands of verses 1 and 2 to seek the things that are above and to set your mind on things above, it constitutes, from a hermeneutical standpoint and an expositional standpoint, that's the bulk of the passage. But Paul anchors these exhortations to seek and to fix our mind. He anchors them in the reality that these believers have died with Christ and have been raised with Christ. They are hidden in Christ and will one day appear with Christ. These commands flow from the underlying and unalterable reality that genuine believers are, as Paul writes in Colossians 2, 6, and 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Beloved, it's our position in Christ, our union with Him through faith, that enables us to look with confidence, as this passage does, to our past experience of dying and being raised with Christ, our present status of being secure or hidden in Christ, and our future transformation and reigning with Christ. Friends, I want you to know, in spite of popular Christianity that makes the focal point of life and theology about us, how that God has this unhealthy affection for us that makes us at the center of our theology, Paul doesn't do that. Paul is making Christ and our dependent union with Him the focus of this passage. Beloved, what will stay and anchor Christians that are being tempted with theological error, as in this passage, and with the weightiness of suffering and the loneliness of persecution, is not that we are the center of God's attention. Because you'll forget that very quickly. Under the weight of suffering, the temptation of thinking wrong thoughts, and the loneliness of being hated for no reason, you will not think that God is that concerned with you if you think it's all about you. That God is to be the center of our attention, and that His promises for us and His presence with us is secure in Christ. God will not lose hold of you. He will not lose, you will not slip through His fingers, nor will He forget about you. And that is what will anchor you in times of suffering and error and temptation and persecution. And as we look at the text, Paul is drawing our attention back, if you will. He's reminding us of our unchanging union with our Lord. And he does this by way of a conditional clause. And while the verse is certainly a conditional statement, an if-then statement from a grammatical standpoint, but as far as a translation goes, the if can be better translated and understood as since. Since then you've been raised with Christ. The believer's resurrection with Christ, it's not in doubt. The if then can be better understood as since then. Paul is reminding us about our joint participation with Christ. We have been co-resurrected with Christ. This is an accomplished, settled fact. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ's sin-atoning death and resurrection have spiritually, and I would submit to you, truly entered into His death and resurrection for them, for us. Beloved, His death and resurrection have become ours at the moment of salvation. Not in some metaphoric or quote-unquote spiritualized sense, but in a very real sense. Literally, His physical death for sin as our sin offering and His bodily resurrection have become our own. When He died and He rose again, you died and you rose again. That is the reality. Paul spells this out perfectly in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, in this tabernacled body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul reveals that believers share in both the death and resurrection life of Christ. This is the same emphasis, same point he makes in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. In order that, or for this purpose, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk, or should walk, in newness of life." And baptism here is not water baptism. If he was speaking about water baptism, then we're baptismal regeneration, meaning that we get inside this tank to be born again. That's not what he's talking about. Though I think there's implications here that this is illustrative of. The baptism here is not water baptism, but a complete and total immersing into Jesus' death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 15 speaks about spirit baptism. When you and I came to faith in Christ, we were at that moment totally immersed into Jesus' death and resurrection. Through faith, believers are plunged, they are totally saturated, as pictured in water baptism, into the Lord Jesus Christ. Through our union with Him, believers have died, been buried, and have risen again. Beloved, by saving faith, we have entered into a new dimension of existence. You, your inner person, really died the moment you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And your inner person was raised to new life. God has miraculously worked, granting us who were spiritually dead, and by that I mean we're separated from God and desensitized to God through sin, our inner person. He has given new life, resurrected life through Christ. Death again means separation. So we were separated from God, but we have now been made right with God. How? Through Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf. His life, His death, His resurrection, His righteousness, His ascension and exaltation into the heavenlies have become ours. He has done the work, and by grace, given us the credit, given us the perfect grade of flawless righteousness. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," dead in our sins, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," get this, "and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That is your status today. You have been raised with Christ. You have a seat with Christ in the heavenlies. And Paul says, you need to think that way. That needs to govern, that needs to dominate how you think and how you relate to people and circumstances in this life. Beloved, we don't in some future sense possess the righteousness of God and eternal life. We currently possess heaven and eternal life. And by the way, eternal life in the Scriptures is not quantitative in nature, but qualitative in nature. And by that I mean it's not about a mere reference of time to endlessness, but to the heavenly quality of life that is brought to us in the present, in today, by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. So heavenly life, eternal life, like an eternal life to heavenly life, is yours today. It's heavenly life, heavenly living right now. The point is, in Christ, believers are currently possessing the realities of heavenly living, the person and perfections, the virtues of Christ in eternity, in this present moment. Christ, the Son of God, by His Spirit, is indwelling you. And He has given you all things that you need for life and godliness. You have all resources. You have the presence of God, the promises of God, the power of God acting on your behalf. So Paul says, live like it. Stop being dominated by this world and start being dominated by the Spirit of God who indwells you, and renew your mind by the Scriptures to think upon these things so as to guide your life. We are alive to the experiences of the divine realm, and in particular to the perfect person and perfections of Christ in this present moment. Beloved, this truth should thrill our hearts and dramatically affect our living today. As Paul writes, He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. We have access by the grace of God to His immutable or His unchanging righteousness, His resources, His privileged familial love. God responds to you differently today than He did before your conversion. Before your salvation, you rested under the wrath of God. You are by nature children of wrath, Paul writes. But now you've been adopted into God's family, and He deals with you as a loving father to a loved son. In fact, God relates to you as he relates to Christ because you are in the beloved one. We've been given his favor and we've been given his power, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The desire to do right and the energy to do right is yours. The reason why we struggle in doing right is because we're so engrossed in this life. Moving on, Paul doesn't stop there. He reminds the church in verses 3 and 4, "For you have died," past tense, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Beloved, we have died with Christ. That's an established fact. It's not possibly or merely in some non-literal sense. No, we have died with Christ. Obviously not physically, but spiritually in our true reality. We have died with Christ in the sense that the penalty of our sins has been paid. By our union with Christ through faith, we died the required death for our sin. What does Scripture say? Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life," there it is again, "through Jesus Christ our Lord." The soul that sins will surely die. So Christ died in our stead. He died in our place. And when we, by faith, trust that he died for our sins and was risen again as victorious Lord, his death, his resurrection become ours. Thus the penalty of our debt of sin is paid in full and can never be held against us again. Paul stressed this reality already to stabilize the troubled hearts of these believers who are being tempted and swayed by these false teachers, the Lycus Valley, who are beginning to make headway into the church. And Paul has already written about this very matter to stabilize their troubled hearts concerning the power of evil forces and besetting sin. Look with me to chapter 2 and verse 15 if your text, or chapter 2, verse 12 through 15, if you still have your thumb there, your finger in the text. Paul writes in verses 12 through 15, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." All of God's law that rested upon us for our sins, he removed it. "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." How? "In him." Jesus' death and resurrection provides the security that our souls are craving concerning the necessary forgiveness of sin, our right standing before God, the sting of shame, and protection from evil powers. All these things that cause us to fear, Christ has settled them all through his death and resurrection, and you are the beneficiary of it all by faith in him. The point is, Christ is sufficient to save us, secure us, comfort us, and protect us. He is all you need. Paul states this glorious truth perfectly, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, in Romans chapter 8. "If God is for us, who can be against us? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Beloved, this is what it means to be hidden with Christ in God. But there's more. Hidden also has a second meaning. Paul has already used the word once in this letter. Interesting enough, in chapter 2, in chapter 1, he says in verses 20, didn't write, put the right text down here in my notes, but verses 20, 26, 25 and 26, he says, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me," so a stewardship given to me, "for you, to make the Word of God fully known, how or what? The mystery, here it is, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. A mystery in Scripture was a truth that was hidden or concealed from generations so as to be revealed at a later time. This is what a mystery is in Scripture. And the Scripture speaks about a mystery a lot. The mystery of the man of lawlessness. There's several mysteries. And in this case, the mystery was concerning the indwelling Christ, especially among the Gentiles. In our text, the word mystery is not used, but it's inferred in its reference to the revelation or the unveiling of the sons of God. That's you and me in our glorification, meaning that God is temporarily concealing His church among the world. Right now, it's a hidden reality of what we will become. Right now, we look the same as all the world, but that will not remain true forever. We belong to God. Our heavenly reality is real, but it's hidden. We belong to God. We are citizens of His kingdom, raised to new life, and are partakers of the divine nature. Nevertheless, we currently look no different from those around us who belong to this world. However, verse 4 affirms that will one day change. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And the Apostle John echoes the same truth in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. However, in the meantime, our true status is veiled. The glory of God, as with Moses, is hidden. Beloved, our union and identification with Christ is real, just temporarily hidden. But one day it will be revealed. As with a caterpillar, one day when our Lord returns our perishable body, this sin-cursed flesh will put on the imperishable, and by God's power, our very life, we will break forth with transformed beauty, and our true nature will be visible to all. One commentator noted, and skillfully so, that the veil which now shrouds your higher life, your true life, from others, and even partly from yourself, will be withdrawn. The world which persecutes, despises, ignores now will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of this revelation. This is what it means to be hidden with Christ and God. Beloved, we must be reminded of these glorious truths. We must keep them at the forefront of our mind. Friends, Christ-centered living necessitates that we continually remind ourselves and one another of the glory of Christ, the primacy of Christ, and our union with Christ. While our union with Christ is an amazing and permanent act of divine favor, it nevertheless requires us to live consistent with that reality. The goal of Paul's reminder here in verses 1 and 2, or verse 1 and 3 and 4, is the purpose of it is to reorient our thinking so as to seek and set our minds upon, to savor things above, namely the person of Christ Jesus. And that takes us to our final point. Christ-centered thinking and living requires that believers must reorient our will to focus on Christ. We must have our desires be continually turned to Christ and to things above. Paul writes, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. These two commands are one in the same. Set your minds is an explanation of the word seek. These exhortations are delineated in Romans 6, 11 through 13 that we read together at the beginning of our service. Let me remind you of those verses. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign or rule your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present or do not yield yourselves, your members, to sin as instruments or tools for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of or for righteousness. Beloved, our new life is real and powerful, but so is remaining sin. Though it is no longer our master, it can still overpower us and defeat us if we are not presenting or yielding ourselves to God as servants of righteousness. How many of you know what a yield sign is? Most of you who drive. So a yield sign, basically, you come to a yield sign, you pretty much treat it like a stop sign. You let the flow of traffic have right away. So as you are living your life, walking in the Spirit, and temptations and trials and adversities come, and it will. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. As temptations, trials, the detours and the discouragements and the depressing aspects of life come, because we live in a sin-cursed world, you are to stop and let the Spirit of God have right away. You need to let Him control your life. We are to not walk in the Spirit, or we're not to walk in the flesh, but walk, peripateo, keep in step with the Spirit. As the Spirit moves, you move. Spiritual growth, friends, the Spirit-empowered process of presenting ourselves to God as tools or instruments of righteousness, and that's what I mean by Christ-centered living, requires that we reorient our will to focus on or to seek after Christ and things that are above. And as we look at verse 1, the word seek is in the present tense, and it indicates a continual or perpetual action. We are to be constantly, continually seeking after things that are above. We are to have a preoccupation with eternal realities that are ours in Christ. Seeking Christ and His kingdom virtues are to be the habitual pattern of our life. If you want an addiction, let it be this, that your mind is set on things that are above. Continually do this. In this verse, Paul is simply repeating the command of our Lord. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, all your concerns, all your needs will be added to you. Dear friends, we are to be consumed with Christ and gripped by the realities of heaven, so much so that it should govern or dictate our life here on earth. This is the foundational purpose behind the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Just as Christ rules from the throne in heaven, He is to rule your life. Beloved, to be preoccupied with heaven is to be preoccupied with the One who reigns over it and whose purposes, plans, provisions, and power is magnified in it. Moreover, seeking also involves viewing the things of people, or viewing things, people, and the events of this life, the events of this world, through the eyes of Christ, and with it an eternal perspective. The things above that Paul has in mind here refer to the heavenly realm, and in particular to the spiritual values that characterize Christ and His kingdom. And why do I say that? Because immediately after Paul goes about how you should be thinking here in verses 1 through 4, he says here in verse 5, "Put to death therefore what is earthly." Well, where did Paul just use that phrase before? He says in verse 2, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." And then in verse 12, he then talks about what it's like to put on heavenly things. He talks about compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And here's the word, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which you were called." Beloved, I want to be frank with you. These virtues of heaven, that of forgiveness, tenderness, kindness, humility, patience, peace, purity, wisdom, love, it will not be manifested, it will not be characterized in your life, nor will they be a focus of your life if you are preoccupied with soaking in the messages of mainstream media concerning politics, the pandemic, or unhinged socialistic agendas. If you are constantly focusing your attention, you live on media, you live on the news, you will not be manifesting these things. Christian, if you are absorbed with the affairs of this life, you will not please Him who has called you to be a soldier. You will see those around you as the enemy and not as your mission field. If you are engrossed in your political position, if you are engrossed with trying to correct society, Jesus is the only one that can do that. And this earth will not experience peace until the Prince of Peace comes and rules on this earth. You are called to be salt and light. Moreover, its pull, this earth's pull, will cause you to seek to preserve your own life rather than lose it. And you will seek to magnify yourself and your personal opinions rather than the message of the gospel. I don't know how many people have lost opportunity to share the gospel because they have to put on social media their own opinions. If the first thing you talk about with others is political issues, is social unrest, is the pandemic, folks, you are cutting off the legs of the message of the gospel. Because now you've already set up a wall that now you have to climb over to get to the gospel. I'm not saying these other issues are not important, but they're not primary. And you will not be thinking about heavenly realities if you're concerned with temporal, the winds of culture that are ever changing. Beloved, it's only when we focus on the realities of heaven that we truly enjoy the world around us and see those who dwell in it from God's perspective. To seek the things above means to deliberately and daily commit ourselves to living out the values of Christ's kingdom. Moving on, Paul then goes on to say, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Here, Paul provides the motivation for us to seek to reorient ourselves to the heavenly realm because it is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We seek heaven. We seek eternal realities because that's where our Lord is. That's where the master of our heart, the very Savior and satisfier of our soul dwells. That's why we seek the things which are above. It is an eternal reality. Christ is the focus of heaven, and He is the source and provider of the virtues and perfections of heaven. Jesus makes heaven, heaven. David writes in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." He is joy, and in His presence is fullness of life and pleasure. And Jesus is seated in heaven at the right hand of God. Seated infers His kingly authority as well as His accomplished role as the Savior and High Priest of our faith. Jesus is seated in the place of honor, intercession, and majesty. Paul is drawing our attention to the glorious role of Christ as our kingly Lord and His merciful ministry as Savior and intercessor. And he says, you need to daily remember who's calling the shots in your life. You need to daily remember who's pleading for your soul and who has bought your life. Daily remember that. Reorient your thoughts to that. Paul finally writes in verse 2, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And set your minds like seek is in the present tense, which conveys this ongoing perpetual action. Continually set your mind on things above." As I noted before, verse 2 is simply a fuller expansion of seek. Paul moves from a general seek the Lord to set your mind on the Lord. More literally, this verb translated to set your mind means to think upon. And this word translated here, set your mind, is a favorite of Paul's. In fact, it's only used 26 times in the whole New Testament. And of those 26 times, Paul uses it 23. The idea behind this verb to think is not primarily mental or intellectual, but rather it's an orientation of the will. It's the shifting and rethinking of our desires and purpose for life. It infers the inner disposition of your mind and heart. Just as the needle on a compass orients itself toward the north, believers are to continually orient their mind and heart toward Christ and eternity. In fact, one could loosely paraphrase this verb as set your heart upon. With this said, the real emphasis in the text is on the second half of the verse. We are not to have our minds set on things that are on the earth. So, heaven yes, earth no. The false teachers that Paul is denouncing had their mind or their heart fixed upon earthly things. These believers in Colossae were to live distinct from these false teachers, these aorists. They were to have their minds fixed and set upon the treasures of life stored up in heaven. As Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No one can serve two masters, for they will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon. The treasure of heaven is the greatest reward of heaven, the Lord himself, and we're to be storing up treasure for his praise. He is the source of the things above. Everything, every future pleasure, every future joy, reward, person, and being of heaven is intrinsically tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is why they're there. That is why our reward is there. That is why pleasure is there. That is why our loved ones are there. And he is enthroned above all and worshiped by all. And we are his kingdom heirs, his kingdom recipients. And we're summoned to reflect, to mirror his character, the values of his kingdom right here in this world. And anything less than total devotion to Jesus Christ is worldly. As I close, I want to leave you with a few verses that focus on this heavenward or Christ-centered thinking that Paul is addressing here. He tells the Philippians, and I want you to listen to these verses because they're powerful. Listen to this heavenward thinking. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature, spiritually mature, think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, don't be discouraged. He says, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destruction, their God is their belly and their glory in their shame. Listen to this. With minds set on earthly things. Listen to this. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Has Paul not repeatedly pressed these truths time and time again in this epistle? Beloved, God help us. God help us to be strangers and exiles that perfume the earth. Our sphere of influence with the aroma of heaven and the scent of Christ. God help us to be a people that are preoccupied with Christ and that are actively and anxiously awaiting the return of Christ and the day that we shall see Christ. God help us to be a Christ-centered church whose members live Christ-centered lives. Christian, we can only do this as we, by God's grace and the power of God's Spirit, continually remind ourselves of our union with Christ and reorient our wills to focus on Christ. May God bless his word. Fathers, we turn to you. We cry out in dependence upon you to help us to think about you and about eternal realities and the characteristics, the qualities of your kingdom, which are love and patience. Lord, we are to be ruling, these truths are to rule in our lives as you rule from heaven. God, we need your Spirit to accomplish and to bring about the fruit of his working in our life. God, we rest in you, Father, in the redeeming work of Christ Jesus, and we rejoice in the fact that we have died and rose again and that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And we look forward to the day when Christ will return, who is our life. For when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. O Lord Jesus, accomplish your good work in our life for the glory of your name, for the good of your church. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.